Thank you again. Well, we're always here on a Sabbath day to try to learn. And I'd like to ask you a question. By which method do you think you learn the best? Do you learn by reading and studying, or do you learn by just seeing the example of others? You know, some people can look at detailed plans and be able to figure out how something works and is put together. And for me, I'll just have to say that I've had to get used to doing that kind of thing. I know that as technical as Mr. Abraham is, that he's, I just would guess, being in the computer world for most of his adult life, he's the kind of guy that can just look at a set of plans and be able to see and visualize that in his head. For me, the scariest three words in the English language are some assembly required. And one time I went to Target, and I was just shopping around. I saw a weight set in there. This was many, many years ago. A home gym weight set. And they had it all set up in the, you know, sporting goods department. You know, had those little plates of weights that are stacked up. And, you know, you could do push-up, or you could do military presses and do all kinds of pulley things. And I thought, man, that is really good, because I've always been interested in exercise. And so I bought it. It came in a couple of boxes. I took it home and put it in the area where we were going to set it up, cut open everything, and all of a sudden I realized this doesn't look like what they had in the store at all. It's a little, you know, had probably 5,000 screws and nuts and bolts, and it was like terror, sheer terror. I had to get a friend of mine that is like one of those people that looks at plans and is able to, you know, figure out things. And, you know, it took us about 18 hours to put it together or so. And then, another thing was when the kids were little, you know, swing sets. My in-laws went out and bought them the most expensive Sears gym, outdoor gym that you can imagine, you know, with little bars that you crawl across and the slides and everything, and had it delivered to our house. I was so mad at them. It took me a couple of years to get over that anger at them, because at least my father-in-law could have been there to help me put it together. But again, I had to have my friend do that. Well, from a spiritual standpoint, we're required to learn and to study and to grow and to understand what the Bible says, and also through our own personal experiences and application of life's lessons. I'm just going to cite a few scriptures. You know, we just finished the spring holy day season, so I know everybody likes to turn to the scriptures and turn in the Bible, but I'm going to go really fast here because I've got a lot of material to cover. So please excuse this one time where I'll just read the passage to you, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. It's a passage that you remember. Paul said, "Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. You know, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? And unless, indeed, you are disqualified." So if God is not in you, you're disqualified. You're not, you've fallen short. Psalm 32 and verse 2, and maybe this would be the scripture or the passage that I'm going to build the message around today, which says, "Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." All right, question for you. How many times in this past week in a sentence have you used the word guile? Anybody? Nobody? Wow, not one person. Well, probably not a part of our language skills, but the Hebrew word for guile in this particular instance means deceitfulness, falsehood, idle, slack, slothful. It's the Hebrew word remeya, spelled in English, R-E-M-I-Y-A-H. So God says that there is a blessing on the individual in whom there is no treachery or no deceit. And so that's what the word means. We probably didn't use treachery or deceit much this last week either. So the Bible says to examine ourselves, and another passage says there's a blessing on those who have no deceit or no trickery or no cunning. And when you put those two together and you take a look at the examination that we're supposed to do on an ongoing basis to look at ourselves, it's probably good to take a look at whether there's any trickery or cunning or deceit within us. And the interesting thing is that whether or not we do this, the truth is already known by God. Now, you know that the Bible is filled with examples, parables, stories, and lessons. Many of them are inductive in nature. That is, the results or the conclusion of the story lead you to the place that where you as the reader are supposed to come to a conclusion about its veracity in your own life. So that's a method of teaching that many of us understand because, you know, we read Aesop's fables, for instance, when we're little kids. Or, you know, in our church, you know, we had the Bible story that Basil Wolverton had written and illustrated, which is, you know, takes basically all of the Old Testament and helps little kids understand the lessons of the Old Testament. But Bill Bennett, you know, many of you remember him. He was the former Secretary of Education in the Reagan administration, wrote a book a number of years ago. It became a book bestseller, and it was entitled The Book of Virtues, A Treasury of Great Moral Stories. So it's a collection of all of the famous stories. It's an anthology book, a collection of all the stories that many of us have heard about and that we've read, and it's about morality. And the lessons or the stories themselves lead you to the conclusion that you as the reader are supposed to come to, right? You understand that, you know, this behavior is right because of the actions of the character in the event. And many times that's what the Bible does with this as well. So when you're reading and studying the Bible, I think that something that is lost on many people is that they don't use that method of teaching themselves in reading the Bible. That is, there are many stories and parables, and the Bible is good in that reason. I don't mean, you know, I mean, I know you do. I mean, you read the Bible that way, but the lessons that are in the Bible are lost on many people because they may not use it in that way. So what I'd like to do today is to present a small portion of John in the first chapter and just a few verses, John 1 and verse 43. And I'd like to expand on that very, very small section of Scripture, verses 43 through 50, and ask that you use this kind of as a template. If you've not done this before, use this as a template for maybe understanding other stories and parables and lessons from the Bible, just in the same way that the main character of the sermon today did. And his name is Nathanael. And this section of the Scripture discusses how Nathanael was called. And, you know, I've read over this passage, you know, many times, dozens, hundreds of times. And it wasn't until I began to investigate a little bit into the nuances and the meaning of this very small portion of the Bible that I really began to understand what the meaning of and what was being presented as a meaning to everyone. So I'd like to share that with you today. So when I say, what method do you learn best and change your behavior best, what I'm saying is that there are many things within the Bible that are very understated. You read them at first glance, and you may not really get the meaning. You may not have dug deep enough, but there is so much there, and this sermon today is an exposition of this particular passage of the Scripture. So hopefully it'll be helpful for you and help teach a lesson. I know it was for me, and that's why I'd like to share it with you. And I think it kind of goes back to the time when, you know, I was growing up as a little kid and my mother and father would read me stories just like we all read to our kids ourselves and like you were read, you know, and you, no matter what the story was, the little engine that could, teaching, you know, tenacity and perseverance, or whether it was, you know, some other nursery rhyme or whatever, they always seemed to have the blank of the story is, fill in the word. The moral of the story is. So we're led to that, and we're not beaten over the head with the lesson, but, you know, as little kids, this is how we learn. And so I'd like to revisit that way of learning with you today. So in John 1 and verse 43, and this particular passage of John speaks about Christ calling his disciples initially. It says, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, and finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So Nathanael's response almost sounds kind of smart alecky at first glance because he says, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? And of course, the prophecies of Christ's first coming allude to the fact that he would be born in Bethlehem and that he would come from Bethlehem, which is a ways away from Nazareth. So from a technical standpoint, Nathanael was correct because he understood the scriptures. He understood the prophets. He understood the law that the Christ was supposed to come from Bethlehem. Philip just said, "Come and see." And when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." Now, if you have a King James Version, I'm reading from the New King James Version, but if you have a King James Version, you know, what does it say? "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. There is no cunning, there's no deceit." So he's introduced to Christ. Christ makes this very rapid conclusion about Nathanael all at once without ever having met him before, right? And Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Very interesting. Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So, you know, I've read over that passage many, many times. It really didn't mean anything to me. But then I began to wonder, so why is Nathanael surprised? Why does Christ say that he knew him already? And so when we dig a little bit deeper, we'll see exactly what was happening. The whole dynamic is very, very interesting. Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under a fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." And now, verse 51 is the clincher because it kind of wraps it up as we'll go through and you'll see. And it shows you why Nathanael was so stunned and why he was so convinced that he had come into contact with the Messiah. He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now here's my expectation for you today, that when we're finished, that you will understand the lesson from Nathanael's calling and how you might apply it to yourself, and how you can benefit from the study of the Bible and allow the Bible to interpret itself. And so that's what we're just going to do. We'll allow the scriptures to interpret themselves. First of all, Jesus said that he was a true son of Israel, a true son of Jacob. The Greek word, by the way, for deceit or for falsehood is dolos. And again, it means the same thing in Greek as the Hebrew word that is mentioned in the Old Testament regarding guile or subtlety. So, Nathanael's reaction was very immediate and dramatic, and if you don't dig a little bit deeper, you would never know why. Now, Christ revealed that he was comparing Nathanael to Jacob or to Israel, and we'll get back into the history in Genesis in just a moment, but if any of you know about the life of Jacob, you know that he was full of trickery. He was full of cunning. He was a deceitful man, quite honestly, prior to a certain point in his life when God intervened. But unlike Jacob, at least at first, Jesus said that Nathanael had no deceit, that he was a true son, a true Israelite. He knew that a conversation had taken place between he and Philip. Christ knew this without viewing the conversation. He also saw him, he said, under the fig tree. Now, when you dig a little deeper, many of the commentaries will point out, and I'd like you to hold your place here and also turn to Micah, the Minor Prophets, chapter 4. This is a passage that we would normally refer to as millennial in nature, a time of great abundance and prosperity after Christ has returned, set his kingdom up on this earth, and everyone is in obedience to God, finally, for its first time in history. And in Micah chapter 4 and verse 4, of course, we read this during the time of the fall feasts every year, and we look forward and we project to the time in which there will be abundance and plenty for everyone, right? And the scripture that probably most aptly describes that time of prosperity and peace and abundance is Isaiah 2 and verse 2 and then Micah 4 and verse 4, where it says, "But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So normally we would associate that you know, with prosperity and plenty and with peace and happiness for all of mankind. But let's back up a little bit to chapter 4 and verse 1. Let's take into consideration the context of this chapter. It says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house," now mountain is a synonym for government, and I don't have enough time to really go into the context and prove that, but "the government of God's house shall be established on top of the governments," or on the mountains, "and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob.'" You know, there's Jacob's name implied once again. "He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." So what is going to be proceeding? You know, what are the nations going to be learning? They're going to be learning law. They're going to be learning government. They're going to be learning about God's ways. And they're going to walk in his paths. Their behavior is going to be changed. It says, "For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So what is going to be taught at that time? Law, which leads to right actions, right behaviors, and people's lives change. And then at the end, you know, the verse that most of us normally would have associated with peace and prosperity, and it says that every man is going to be sitting under his vine and under his fig tree. And of course, it does mean that. It does mean peace, happiness, prosperity. But when you look into what some of the commentators bring out about Christ's conversation with Nathanael, they point out that being under the fig tree was a common euphemism of the day for meditation and study and prayer. And so what did Christ see Nathanael doing? He saw him before he even spoke to Philip. He saw him under a fig tree. That is, he saw Nathanael studying, praying, meditating, learning of God's ways, and thinking about them. So the last thing in verse 51 of John 1, Christ said that you shall see the angels ascending and descending from heaven, just as Jacob experienced. So when you take all of this into account, take all of this together, Christ's statement not only gives us a clue about the character of Nathanael, but as to the lesson that Nathanael was learning as he was studying and meditating and praying under the fig tree. Jesus told Nathanael that he saw him under the fig tree, a euphemism for studying the scriptures, and Nathanael, no doubt, had been studying the scriptures, but Christ saw him in a supernatural way, reading a book of the law and studying it, meditating on it. The rest of John helps us to understand what it was that Nathanael was studying. And what he was studying was something that helped change his life and help reinforce some of the values and lessons that undoubtedly his parents had taught him, some of the moral stories that he had learned from the Bible. And so Christ saw Nathanael reading something, and he knew immediately what he was reading. So what was he reading? Well, it's an important aspect, and I think it's very, very encouraging, because it certainly was encouraging to Nathanael, undoubtedly, because he exclaimed that you are the Lord. And he understood that there was a connection between the two men, because Christ knew something about Nathanael that he could only know in a supernatural way. And what was it? I think it's very interesting, because he was able to determine what Nathanael was reading. And when we find out what Nathanael was studying, it helps us to understand why Nathanael was so convinced then that Jesus was the Christ. So what did he do when he first met Nathanael? He said he called him a true son of Israel, or Jacob. And of course, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So the two names are used interchangeably in the scripture. Now, we'll turn back to Genesis chapter 28 and verse 10. When you take a look at the life of Jacob, and of course, we're going back there because Jesus said that Nathanael was a son of Jacob, a true son of Jacob, somebody that there was no guile in, there was no deceit, no cunning, or any trickery at all. And so we have to go back to Jacob's life and find out. At this particular point, I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis 28 and verse 10. You'll remember that Isaac, his father, had said, look, there aren't any women around here that I want you to marry. I want you to go back to our home area and meet Laban and there, you know, find a wife. But we'll go back even a little bit further into Jacob's life and find out what kind of individual he was and find out what some of his problems and some of his strengths were. Now, I probably should have put this passage in a little bit ahead of this, but I think most people know the story of Jacob and how he tricked his brother out of the birthrights and the blessings. And he was a very cunning individual, and his mother aided and abetted him in this. And you know, there are many, many other lessons that are tied up in this, as you know, but you know, the Bible is very, very straightforward about its the problems of its major characters. And when you read through that, you'll find that, you know, Jacob suffered for his problems. His brother Esau hated him. But at this stage, his father had sent him back to the home area to find a wife. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. And he lay down in that place to sleep. And then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, where the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. That helps us to understand what it was that Christ was referring to, what it was that Nathanael was studying. He was studying the life of Jacob. Very obvious, because the last statement in John 1:51 shows that Christ said, you're going to see the angels ascending and descending from heaven as well, just as Jacob had done. So not only did Christ know that he had been studying the scriptures, it's obvious by the allusion of the angels coming back and forth on a ladder and ascending back to heaven that Christ knew what he was studying. He was studying the life of Jacob. So there's an important lesson here for us in many ways. Christ was telling Nathanael, and this conversation took place between the two, and those two are the only ones that really understood the dynamic of the conversation. Number one, he was able to see him supernaturally studying the scriptures. Number two, he knew what it was that he was studying. He was reading about Jacob, who was perhaps the most cunning and deceitful man that the Bible even talks about prior to his conversion. It indicates, the example and the conversation between the two men indicates that Nathanael knew that it was this one who was God in the flesh now, was the one who had been working with Jacob, helping him, even though he knew he had been deceitful and even though he had been a cunning individual. And we know, and we'll get to this point a little bit later, we know that Jacob's name was eventually changed to Israel. You know, Jacob means supplanter, you know, taking something from somebody else. Israel means overcomer. And so his name was changed from somebody who would supplant and try to take something from others to being somebody who is an overcomer, and changed that aspect of his character. So Christ is showing that Nathanael had read and studied this example, and very likely he had determined through his own study that he wasn't going to be like this. And so he had learned the moral of the story of Genesis very, very well. Nathanael was not cunning and deceitful. He was like the changed Jacob. He was like the Israel, the overcomer, the man who realized his faults and changed and repented of those faults and his problems. And so right off the bat, he describes Nathanael as a man who is a true son of Israel, a man in whom there is no guile, there is no deceit or cunning. He's not going to try to take the advantage of others. So in other words, what would you say about the study of the Bible by Nathanael? It was paying off. A good lesson for all of us. It's something that he understood and he read and it came to him. So he's utilizing the scriptures to model his life. And again, there was a connection between these two men. And Jacob realized that he was being dealt with the same individual that dealt with, or Nathanael realized he was being dealt with in the same way that Jacob had been dealt with. So the story of Jacob's life is a very inspiring picture overall. I found it very encouraging from this standpoint. You know, we all have problems. And we tend to think of, you know, the people in this book as superhuman. You know, they're the patriarchs. They're mentioned in Hebrews 11. And yet they were people just like all of us. And they had problems. And they had things that they had to change in their life. And somebody like Jacob had to change a lot of things. So let's go take a look at, you know, his very birth. And in Genesis chapter 25 and in verse 25. And God knew what this individual was like. And yet, guess what? He decided to work with him. Decided to use him. In Genesis 25 and verse 25 it says, and the first came out. You know, there were twins. And he was like a hairy garment all over. Kind of a strange thing for a baby. So they called his name Esau. Edom is another name for Esau, as you know. Afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, or supplanter, trying to, he even grabbed his brother's heel from the, just coming out of the womb. Isaac, his father, was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew. And we bypass a lot of the childhood here. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. So they're totally opposites. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And again, here's an inductive story as well. You know, the moral of the story here is what? You shouldn't favor one child over the other, right? And yet they did, and the parents made mistakes. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me that same red stew, for I'm weary. Therefore his name was called Edom, or Red. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. So as the firstborn, he was entitled to birthright from the family. And Jacob said, swear to me of this day. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. He must have been really hungry. He sold something that was very valuable for just some soup. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright, or didn't really despise it, he just didn't have as much regard for it as he might. Now, from the book of Genesis and in chapter 12, and I've got to go back into the story here a little bit, we see that God was dealing with Abraham, then his son Isaac, and then his two sons Jacob, and we know that Jacob's name was changed by God himself. But I think most of you realize that God pronounced some unbelievable blessings upon Abraham to be handed down generation after generation after generation. And those blessings are summed up in the prophecy of Genesis chapter 49. Now, most of my passages I already have in my text, but I don't want to put the entire chapter 49 of Genesis in here. So I'll just read that from my Bible. And actually, I just want to read the first couple of verses, just as background. Genesis 49 and verse 1, Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. You know, so he got all of his 12 sons together and said, I want to tell you what's going to happen in the last days. And so all of these sons, some of them by different mothers, again, it's not not something that we didn't know, but it wasn't something that certainly was a good thing. But all of these 12 sons came together for this reading of the will, so to speak. And before Jacob died, he told them what was going to happen to them in the last days. And so we realize that, you know, these blessings held considerable consequences. In Genesis 17, we find that in verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly. These promises, these blessings had been mentioned beginning in chapter 12 of Genesis, then repeated over and over, gradually added to, as you know. And then he said, Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in these generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. So, it is these blessings of national intent that Jacob, in that sense, took from his brother. Again, using cunning and trickery and deceit to gain these things. I think it's kind of obvious as you go through the story that Jacob is the one that God intended for these things to go to anyway, because he had certain qualities that Esau didn't have. But the enmity between these two brothers was a very, very difficult thing. And even though they did seem to make up at that time, it's interesting that the decisions that people can make can last for a long, long time, can't they? And a very, very difficult thing between these two brothers. So in Genesis chapter 27 and in verse 39, these blessings were passed on from Isaac to his son Jacob. And, you know, the rest of the chapter talks about chapter 27 and then the rest of 28. I think you're all pretty familiar with them. That because Isaac blessed this son, you know, the Jacob, and pronounced these blessings, these birthright blessings upon him, you know, when he finally came to it, Esau was pretty disgusted and pretty angry. And so his mother, Rebekah, decided to, you know, hey, you need to leave. You need to go. And so that is what happens in the rest of Genesis 27 and verse 28. In Genesis 29, we see the details of Jacob's arrangement now with a man called Laban, who was the brother of Rebekah, his mother. And so he gets into a business arrangement with Laban. And the one thing that it appears as though God is teaching Jacob through this 14 years is that, you know what, there's always somebody that's more deceitful and cunning and has even more trickery than you. And so it's very obvious that Laban liked Jacob, but he was able to get the advantage of him on several occasions. And so we see the story in Genesis 29 that, you know, he meets Rebekah and he loves Rebekah. It's love at first sight. And so he meets the father. He meets his uncle, Laban, you know, their family. And so he says, look, if you'll just work for 7 years, I'll give you this Rebekah for your wife. And so he works hard and toils for 7 long years. And then finally the day of the wedding arrives. And you know what happened? Laban pulls a switcheroo and puts the oldest daughter in, Leah. And he doesn't, you know, when he wakes up in the morning, kind of sounds strange in a way, doesn't it? He finds out that the older daughter has been inserted. And, you know, Laban says, oh, you know, look, hey, don't worry. I'll give you the younger one too, you know, just to fulfill the week. You can read the story. You know the story already. And so he's been hoodwinked, right? But what had he been doing all of his life? Been doing the same thing. That's, you know, he kind of learned the lesson the hard way. But throughout all of that relationship, the next few chapters discuss it, that still, no matter what Jacob did and no matter how Laban tried to get advantage of him, virtually everything he did turned out well, you know, from the standpoint of his own work ethic and his industriousness. So we see that the understated lesson is that God was working with him and helping him to understand his faults and his foibles. And then we go to Genesis 32. He's about to have this meeting with his brother. And he's been told that his brother's very, very angry, and he's expecting the worst. But before he meets his brother, in Genesis 32 and verse 24, we see this fantastic story. It says, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And we know that that man was God. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. You know, just put it out of joint slightly. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And so he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed them there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So, you know, obviously God didn't wrestle with Jacob in all his full strength. I mean, there would be no match. But I would guess that he was just brought the strength level down to about Jacob's. And if any of you have ever wrestled, whether with a brother or a sister, for any length of time, you know, wrestling is, it's pretty hard. It's pretty difficult. So they wrestled for a long time. It was quite a struggle between these two men. Jacob was after a blessing from God. God was helping him to understand the lessons of the past. But you know, the interesting thing about all this is that at the end, there aren't any lectures. There aren't any, sermons from God to Jacob saying, now, you got to remember not to do this again. Because he realized that the lesson had been learned. Why? Because he learned the moral of his own story. He learned that he had been cheating people. He had cheated his own brother. He had been devious. He had been deceptive. And he came to grips with all of that, and he changed his life. Jacob had been a very untrustworthy individual, but to his credit, he learned his lesson and changed. Now, how many times in life do you think that people really come to the understanding that they take a look in the mirror, you know, not just looking in a physical mirror, but they look into the mirror and they say, this is what I've done, this is what I've been, and I need to change it. Well, it's obvious by this example, this is what Jacob had done. This is what Nathanael was reading, and this is what he was studying under the fig tree. Jacob struggled with God and prevailed. He had a certain tenacity, and he wouldn't give up. And he put that same tenacity toward his own problems. He struggled with life. You know, sometimes people do, and they change, and they overcome. And that's why Israel means overcomer. You know, I'm going to reveal myself to you a little bit here. Do any of you like country music? Okay, I want to, let's see, 1, 2, hold your hands high, 3, 4, 5. Oh, now you're coming, okay. Well, for many, many years, I didn't like country music. And I think it was because of my mother. My mother was a trained classical musician. And country music, back when I was growing up, wasn't exactly the same as it is now. But I'm not bagging on the roots of country music. But for many, many years, I didn't like it. But the last 10 or 15 years, I've started listening to it, and especially in this area of the country, you've got to in a way. But and when we lived in Rapid City, you know, you just kind of had to. And then I lived in Austin, Texas, which is kind of the second home of country music. So you have to at least be familiar with it, or you're an outcast. But I love Tim McGraw, and he sang a song a number of years ago, wrote it, and it's called Men Don't Cry. And many of you probably heard that song and don't even remember it. But let me rehearse the lyrics with you. In the narrative of the song, he talks about a mother and child that he's touched by as he drives by them in public. He's in his Suburban. And I believe these lyrics are very, very beautiful. He says, I saw a child and his mother, you know, melting together, or coming together like melting ice cream. And the line that really sums up the whole thought of the song is, years of bad decisions running down her face. And he says, I wanted to tell him it would be okay, but I just got in my Suburban and drove away. If you've never heard that song, it's very, very touching. It's very, very sentimental to me because, you know, in dealing with people for many, many years, I've realized that, you know, there are things that, you know, all of us can do that change our lives, and you know, you can recover from those things. That's the nice thing about life. You can recover from bad decisions. But in the life of Jacob, there were many, many years of bad decisions that made up his life, and they were dealt with, but there are ramifications to those decisions that, you know, may still play out between the descendants of these two peoples. But God dealt with Jacob, and he often deals with many of us in this kind of induction fashion. You know, are you getting the lesson? Are you getting the moral of the story? Are you understanding it? Do you apply it to your own life? You know, I don't know how many of you have ever been in Spokesman's Club before. It's like, for those of you that don't know, it's like, a Dale Carnegie course, or it's like Toastmasters International. Of course, I've been in many of those through my years. And, you know, we would teach people how to speak in public by the Dale Carnegie fashion. You know, tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you've told them, right? That is the, you know, kind of hit them over the head with a story time after time after time. And it's very effective. I mean, that's what we do many times in sermons. You know, in fact, that's partly what I'm doing today. You know, I explained to you where I was going to go, and now I'm trying to do it, and then we'll have a summation at the end. But a lot of communication is, you know, it's a very direct communicative style. But the other style of just reading and studying on your own is very, very important too, because we, you know, don't always have the church with us. But it's a very, very understated way of getting a lesson across. And the understated lesson here is that Nathanael had learned through all of this time that God was dealing with him. And Christ acknowledged Nathanael as not a supplanter, a deceitful person, but somebody who is a true Israelite, a true overcomer, somebody that was not a deceitful person at all. So, in essence, he paid him a very high compliment because he correctly evaluated Nathanael as to the kind of man he was as a disciple and the kind of character that he had. And it's to his credit that he was able to reach conclusions about his own life and how he wanted to live after reading the example of Jacob. God calls individuals who are imperfect. Now, Nathanael, I'm sure, had problems. We don't dwell on any of his problems in the scriptures, but God looks past the imperfections, the problems, the years of bad decisions running down people's faces, and all of us have made bad decisions, right? We're all guilty of making an occasional deceitful promise or a lie or whatever. And, you know, if we made one mistake and then God walked away from us forever, you know, it'd be pretty sad, wouldn't it? But there's always a chance. There's always a chance for recovery. You know, Romans 11 and in verse 29, I think some people sometimes misunderstand this passage. Romans 11 and verse 29 has always been a passage that is very encouraging to me personally. Because it says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You know, if God begins to deal with you and he calls you and he touches your life, then as far as he's concerned, it's a fait accompli. You know, your calling is always there. You can reject it, obviously, but from God's standpoint, the calling and the gifts of God are irrevocable. And then he goes on to talk about ancient Israel and talks about the people in the book of Romans. He says, for as you were once disobedient to God, you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. And he's talking about the parallel between the ancient times of ancient Israel and then the time that he was dealing with. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown, you may obtain mercy. There is a premium placed on honesty, truthfulness, and uprightness in the Bible, as the example of Jacob clearly points out. And then we think about Esau, and we think about, you know, what about him? Well, you know, Esau, his brother cheated him out, in a sense, out of a blessing. But, you know, he was the individual that also made some difficult decisions as well. The main thing is we deal with and we look to Jacob as the one that God was working with. The question is God dealing with us? You know, let me cite several scriptures here. John 8 and verse 44 shows that Satan is the father of all lies. You may want to just jot down some of these because I want to move very quickly here to conclude. Proverbs 6 and verse 16 says there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that hurry to run to evil, a lying witness who testifies falsely, and one who sows discord in a family. You know, most of life's problems can be traced back to some of the sins that are mentioned here. And when you examine it and you take a look at it, you know, to some extent, one way or another, all of us have had a part in some of that, haven't we? I mean, can you say that you've never said a lie, never told a white lie, never said anything dishonest? I mean, everybody has. But Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, you can know it because I, the Lord, search the heart, try the reins, and give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. This is the way Jacob had been, you know, but he changed. And if you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, you know, Peter told the church to lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So, we are all learning the lesson that, you know, through the life of Jacob, at least anyway, that deceit, wrong, bad. You know, truthfulness and honesty, that's good. A little bit later in Peter, it says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for revival, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing, you know, just as Jacob did. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. So, you know, these passages that talk about deceit and talk about honesty and truthfulness show the contrast between Jacob and his former life and Jacob, how he changed. And it helps us to understand how Christ was dealing with Nathanael. He was paying him a very high compliment. So he told him, Nathanael, you are a true Israelite. You are an overcomer. He was a man who modeled his life after the scripture. He studied the passages of the Bible to see what the moral of the story was and to learn the lesson. Christ had been able to discern this and convince Nathanael that he indeed was the Christ, because no one could ever know those things about Nathanael except Nathanael himself. He was then convinced that something good indeed had come out of Nazareth, and he was willing to listen to the rest of the story and become a disciple. So I think it must have been very startling, very encouraging for Nathanael to have that connection. And in talking with many people over the years, I don't think, you know, if you feel as though your life has been touched by God, I don't think the experience that you have is really that much different than Nathanael's, is it? You know, it may not seem, and it wasn't maybe as personal, but if you feel that God has changed your life, then you must have felt that you were touched in the same way. The calling of God is not an accident. And the calling, obviously, of Nathanael was not an accident. It was a planned event, filled with a lot of joy, filled with a great deal of seriousness. You know, in Galatians chapter 6, Galatians 6 and verse 6, it says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Now, this is true in Jacob's life. You know, for a long time he had been practicing a way of dishonesty, and, you know, look where it landed. You know, God was dealing with him, is going to see that he got a good dose of aversion therapy. You know, he got a good dose of his own medicine, as some people might say. And yet he learned by that. And it says, he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And skipping ahead to verse 16, it says, regarding the household of faith, you know, I think it's very stunning when Christ said Nathanael was a true Israelite, somebody that was honest, somebody that was dedicated to learning God's word. But really, in one sense, it applies to all of us. It says in verse 16 that as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. But what rule is it speaking above? It's speaking of the rule of verses 6 through 10. So as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. You know, the group of people, in other words, who are also named Israel. Does that stun you? Does that surprise you or shock you? That if you are an overcomer, if you are going to use the words of God to change your life, then you're also called Israel. The Israel of God identifies those who see their problems, use the Bible to identify those problems, and then set about correcting them. It identifies those who overcome adversity and deal with their own nature and make changes as God leads them. So we're all called to overcome, and even if we've had the kind of nature like Jacob that was somewhat deceitful. So I think we would be very happy if Christ could say on our behalf, "Behold, you know, insert your name, a true Israelite in whom is no cunning or trickery or craftiness or guile." So use this example, a very, very brief example of Nathanael, as kind of a template. You know, when you study the Bible, use the inductive method of teaching, learn the moral of the story, and give a sermon to yourself in studying the scriptures.